Can we open up the Bible, please? Luke's Gospel, Luke 24. Can we read it, verse 13? Luke 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles, please, again at Luke's Gospel, Luke 24. Let's read verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." A few years ago, I bought this book. It's by a man called James Free, and it's called A Million Little Pieces, James Free. And it is an account of his struggle and his movement out of drug addiction. I bought it because Jonathan Keenan at the time was working in the church. He says, "David, this is a remarkable book, and it really does tell someone's ascent out of the murky world of drug addiction." And it really was a page turner, and I don't recommend it, and I'm not commending it to anyone this evening. The language is a little bit on the choice side. And the interesting thing about A Million Little Pieces is that Oprah Winfrey got a hold of it, and she reviewed it favorably, and it flew off the shelves. It's published by a very interesting company, madaboutbooks.com. Now, the thing is that if you go into any bookshop today, you can buy this for about 50p. Why is nobody buying it? Nobody is buying it because it is largely a lot of rubbish. It's a fabrication. And it really is very embarrassing for James Free. It is very embarrassing, I'm sure, for madaboutbooks.com. It is a book which really didn't survive because it's based on a lie. The best-selling book still is the Bible. It is a bestseller all over the world. And not only is it a best-selling book, that is important in its own right. But perhaps more importantly and interestingly is that the Church of Jesus Christ, which is founded on the Bible, is still on the move. And not only is the Church of Jesus Christ founded on the Bible, but more interestingly and perhaps as important as that, the Church of Jesus Christ is founded on the supposition that Jesus Christ is still alive. That the resurrection took place, that Jesus died, and after 3 days he rose again, that the empty tomb is a reality in our lives. Liars and hypocrites make poor martyrs. And so we find here that in the Bible, the early believers were so passionately convinced of the resurrected Jesus that they were prepared to go before the lions for that particular truth. So tonight we're looking just at, maybe we're still in the aura, maybe we're still in the zone of Easter, and we're looking at this particular passage, which John Blanchard calls the end of the beginning. Luke is, of course, volume one of a two-volume work. Volume one is the Gospel of Luke. Volume two is the Acts of the Apostles. The bridge is the Ascension, which is mentioned in Luke's Gospel, and it's also mentioned, of course, in Acts chapter one. So this chapter 24 is a really fascinating passage. One commentator, a man called Kent Hughes, calls it a resurrection triptych. I'm not sure if you know what a triptych is. A triptych is like a board with three faces, and it's a picture. It's a painting on a board with three faces. So he says, look at chapter 24 as just a resurrection triptych. In the first sign of it is we've got the empty tomb and the troubled woman. That's the first picture. And so these troubled women go to the empty tomb. And then in the second picture, we have got Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And in the third picture, of course, we've got Jesus appears to these startled disciples. Another interesting thing is that certainly the last two pictures have a similar theme, because we have here that Jesus has a meal. He has a meal is mentioned on the Emmaus journey, and a meal is also mentioned here in our passage this evening. And that we will see the significance of that later. And the Bible is open. Jesus opened up the Scriptures. And what a thrill it must have been to be on these two occasions when the Lord Jesus himself opened up the Bible and explained from Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, how he is revealed. I think that was one of the great things of Mez McConnell a few weeks ago, wasn't it? One of his great gifts was that ability to go through the Bible and to show how the Old Testament was linked to the New Testament. I thought it really was quite an extraordinary gift. And so this evening, what we're looking at is this particular passage where we have Jesus with his people and that transforming effect. Now, that's what we have tonight. We have Jesus with his people. That, many of you go to meetings. Maybe you go to meetings of a bowling club, tennis club, whatever. And they may be stimulating meetings. I don't know, camera club, history club, whatever. But the church, where we are today, is radically different. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is present. And he is just as present with us tonight as he was with these disciples in the day of the resurrection. Now, if we really believe that, that transforms everything. And folk maybe who are just fresh in church find that very hard to believe. But it really is life transforming. Tonight I want to look at this idea here, and I want to notice three things about Christian discipleship. If we are either following the Lord Jesus Christ, or if we are someone who is thinking about following the Lord Jesus Christ, I want us to notice three things about discipleship. The first thing we notice here is that discipleship includes doubts. Look at verse 36 and 37. Jesus appears and says, "Peace be with you." Verse 37, they were frightened and startled, thinking they saw a ghost. There's almost a comic element here. It's almost a kind of Fawlty Towers scene, isn't it? Jesus comes in and he says, "Peace." And they went, "Ah!" They're terrified. So Jesus comes with a word of peace, a word of tranquility, a word to calm them down. And their reaction is that they were startled and they were frightened. Again, can I just do a little sidebar there? Isn't it significant that his first words to them were peace? Because this lot, 3 days before the 11 of them, had shamefully fled. 3 days before, these 11 disciples were nowhere to be seen. They had disappeared. One had even denied him 3 times. And you know what it's like if there's tension between you and someone else. You're frightened to meet that person. You're frightened to contact that person. You really don't know what's going to happen. And so you hold back because you fear the opprobrium. You fear the wrath. But isn't it interesting the amount of forgiveness that surrounds the cross? Have you noticed that Jesus forgave the dying thief? Have you noticed that Jesus forgave the Roman soldiers? Have you noticed here that Jesus is coming and he's forgiving the disciples? Have you noticed that Jesus forgave the Peter who denied him? I don't know about you, but that is really, really encouraging here. We find here that Jesus just wants to forgive. Jesus wants to reach out. Jesus wants to restore his people. And so what's happening here is that the disciples' lives are being recalibrated. They're being set on course. And so his first move is to begin this process of recalibration, which one of us who are sinners, and we're all sinners, which one of us are afraid tonight to come to Christ? And he's saying to us, don't be afraid. Come now, approach me. Don't stay away. Come and experience my grace. Come and experience my forgiveness. I know you've wandered far from me, but come to me. And the two on the road to Emmaus, we find that they had had that experience when they walked with Jesus. Their hearts warmed within them. It burned within them. Christianity is not just something that we learn about. It's something that we experience. A friend was recently in a Kingdom Hall, and that's where Jehovah's Witnesses meet. And I said, what was it like? They said it was like a lecture. There was no warmth. There was no sense of something really otherworldly. It was simply going through notes of some person who writes a magazine, and it was incredibly academic and incredibly dull. And here we find it's the exact opposite. We find it's this heartwarming experience. The wonderful thing here, yes, discipleship includes doubt, but we find here there was a lack of peace in the camp. And that's what maybe some of us here are saying. We're startled and frightened. There's a lack of peace in our lives. There's a lack of coherence. There's just this sense of not that the world is out of joint, but that we are out of joint. And so we see here Jesus came to offer peace, and yet he found doubt. Discipleship involved doubt. But there's two things I want to notice about doubt here. The first thing is the reality of doubt. They were startled and they were frightened. Jesus said, verse 38, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Is it valid for a Christian to doubt? The strapline of a church here is a rest place for the weary, a safe place for the unconvinced. Is it safe? Are there doubters among us? Martin Luther said the art of doubting is easy, for it's an ability that is born within us. Do some of us doubt? Do some of us doubt the truth of the Bible? Do some of us doubt the resurrection? Do some of us doubt the great doctrines of the faith? Do some of us have profound philosophical doubts? And we are saying, if I articulated these doubts, I would be not drummed out of the church, but folk would think less of me. Folk would think of me as a peripheral figure. And so what happens is that folk who doubt keep it to themselves, and sometimes they move slowly and slowly and slowly out into the margins of the church until the doubts finally destroy them. And they also say that there's a lack of authenticity within the church because these folk will not face up to doubts. They will not face up to the hard questions. And so we're saying here, there is the reality of doubt. We don't want a church culture where folk feel that they will be laughed at if they say something, or that they will be excluded. We find here the relief, you know, almost saying what you too, I thought I was the only one. C.S. Lewis in his Four Loves says, that's the moment when we find a friend, when you go into a room and say, yeah, you too, I thought I was the only one. The reality of doubt. Now, doubt here is in the context of a revelation of God. Human mind find it difficult to believe that a man rose from the dead. It's not really normal. And yet we find here that Jesus is among them. He wants to bless them, and they fall apart with their doubts. So doubts are normal. That's what we're saying here. Doubts are normal. There's the reality of doubt. Don't worry if you've got doubts. You're not the odd one out. You're not strange. You're not aberrant. You are really in a very large group of people. But how does the New Testament deal with doubts? I think radically different to postmodern society. Someone has said, for far too many Christians, vagueness is the vogue. All they have is the courage of their confusions. I quite like that. And a lot of writing recently is about that. Yes, men and women expressing the courage of their confusions, that they're confused about big ideas. They're confused about, is the Bible really the Word of God? They're confused about, did Christ really atone as a substitute for our sins? And how does the New Testament deal with doubts? All references to doubt in the New Testament, and again, test me in this, but all doubts in the New Testament are in the context of Jesus wanting to remove these doubts. All of them. James 1:6, he that doubts is like a person bobbing about in the waves. So the Lord Jesus wants to remove these doubts. But how do we treat doubters? Jude, verse 22 tells us, it says, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Be merciful to those who doubt. Be generous to those who doubt. Be warm to those who doubt. Do not be arrogant. How many of us have been chased from the church in the past because we have met with a wall of hardness? We've expressed even something that's not quite the party line, and the system has come down on us, and the system has crushed us. Be merciful to those who doubt. So yes, there's the reality of doubt, but then secondly, the cause of doubt. Now, the cause of doubt here is that their emotions overruled their reason. Now, we're all emotion. We're emotional people. We react to a situation in various levels. Sometimes the emotional is difficult to define. Sometimes there's no explanation. We just get that nose. We get that intuition. But yes, there is the emotional, but there's also the rational, isn't there? And it's significant that when they doubt, what does Jesus do? He doesn't take them to the realm of the emotional. Look at verse 39. He takes them, first of all, to his body, and then he takes them to his book. Look at my hands and my feet, it is I myself. And it says there, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then he said in verse 44, this is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets. He shows them his body and then he shows them his book. Now, we will see later why he does that. So you can be in and still doubt. These men were, and women, these were doubters. So we've seen that discipleship includes doubt. So if you have some doubts, it does not mean that you're out, but it means that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to deal with them, and maybe he wants to deal with some of them this evening. So discipleship involves doubt. But secondly, discipleship involves trust. Trust in Jesus. A disciple is one who trusts in Jesus, because ultimately he is the one who will never let us down. He says two things. Number one, he says, look at my body. Now, why does he say, look at my body? I think he does this for two reasons. Number one reason is evidential. We call this apologetics, to prove that it really happened. Look at my body. Now, the women saw the body of Jesus, the 11 plus, as someone calls them here, saw the body of Jesus. Over 600 people on one occasion saw the body of Jesus. He was seen by many people. It is a fact that cannot be ignored. Even if you do not believe in the resurrection yourself, the mountain that you have to go over is to explain why so many people did believe in the resurrection. And that cannot lightly be dismissed. But yes, that's the first reason. But the second reason I think is more illuminating. He wants them to see that he's got a real body. Some of us have got far too much of a spiritual view of Christ. We're like folk in the Old Testament called the Docetists, who believed that Jesus had a kind of body, that Jesus was kind of less than human. And so we can have a kind of ethereal view of Jesus, but Jesus had a body. Jesus had flesh and blood. Jesus had feelings. Jesus experienced emotional pain. Jesus experienced hunger. Jesus required food. Jesus required all the things that a body today requires. And so the application of that is that we come to one who understands us. If we have bodily needs and we have bodily failures, so we have a Lord Jesus Christ who was tempted, who was weak, who mourned, who wept, just like us. And so our Savior knows how we feel. He knows our experience. He knows what it's like to be marked with our iniquity. Don't you see this in the political system? What was the big thing about the MPs? Expenses, scandals, you know, it must be terrible to have to maintain your moat. It must be terrible, you know, having to buy a duck house. I mean, where do you get duck houses? Do you get them in Tesco? I don't know. How's your moat? Is it good just now? Or who in Inverness do you get to clean a moat? I don't know. Maybe some of the MPs can tell us. You see, these guys live a life that's totally disconnected to our life. They do not know what it's like to struggle. They don't know what it's like to sometimes struggle to afford food on the table. They've got no sense of how we are. And so it is sometimes with the gods, with the religious figures. They're also up there. They're also ethereal. They're also spiritual. But Jesus has a body. The Christian faith is a real faith. He says, yeah, look at my body. But then he says, secondly, look at my Bible. Now, the Bible here, he says, look, this is written. This is what I told you, verse 44. It's written about me in the book of Moses, verse 45. He opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And then he gives the key points of his message, of the gospel. This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. This is the core of the gospel. Our dear Prime Minister has become, as I mentioned last Sunday, all very, very religious. He says Britain is a Christian country. And it all sounds very, very well until he defines what Christianity is. And it's really just being nice to one another. No, it's nice to be nice. Let's all be nice to one another. Let's all have a group hug and let's all just feel the atmosphere and the way out. They used to hug a hoodie, but I don't know. Not many hoodies in here tonight. Just feel good. And then when you go out tonight, exude niceness to your husband, wife, whatever, your kids. Just be really nice to them. And that'd be great if there's just a floodgate of niceness breaks through our community. Wonderful. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because it's not easy. It's not possible to be nice all the time. What's keeping us awake at night is that sense of brokenness, that sense of alienation, that sense of sin, that sense of rebellion against God and being nice. Just wouldn't cut it. I was talking to a good friend of mine on Tuesday, and he was up hill walking. and he had a heart attack, as one does on the hill. And his medical knowledge could be written in the back of a postage stamp. I says, "What did you do?" Oh, he says, "Oh, I went to the gym and I ran it off." Now, I don't know much about hearts and heart attacks, but that's, I would say, is absolutely useless. It's the wrong remedy. And so it is for our own lives tonight. Whatever's troubling us is dealt with in this passage. Christ will suffer and rise from the dead. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. There's something singularly old-fashioned about this, that there is this point of repentance and turning, and the realization that salvation is found in nowhere else. That's the message of the gospel. So what have we seen? Discipleship involves doubts. Discipleship involves trust. Finally, discipleship involves promises. Notice what he says in 48, "You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." The spreading flame is going to go before them. There is going to be power here. They're going to stay in Jerusalem and God's going to do something to them. That's why these folk overturned the world. That's why this group of 11 men who'd just been forgiven, who a few moments before had been in the midst of sin and were probably amongst the most dysfunctional group of men out, not one of them would have got through the selection process in any half-decent Christian denomination for the ministry. Not one of them would pass a psychological test. And so this group of dysfunctional psychological misfits and headbangers received the power from on high and they changed the world. Now, the application, you would say, well, is he going to say that a couple hundred dysfunctional psychological headbangers in this room tonight is going to change the world? Well, he may say that. I couldn't possibly comment. But we see here the key of life in a church, don't we? My good friend David Robertson was telling me about two meetings he went to recently in a church. One was in a Borders bookshop, and there was only, I think there was about 60 people there. He said that there was one person from outside the church. And it was all very nice, all very religious. But the Christians came, they didn't bring anyone else. And then he said the next week he went to an event, I think in Brighton, organized by New Frontiers. They hired a hotel. They charged £5. They had 200 people there, 150 weren't Christians. Why? Because most folk in the church brought one or two people. I says, "David, what was the difference?" I wrote it down. It's great when you've got a friend and he speaks. He says, "Hold on, I'm going to write that down." He says, "For one church, evangelism was a hobby. For the other church, evangelism was its life." You see, what's the Father promised? He's promised the Holy Spirit. He's promised power. And that's the really neat, exciting thing. That when I mount these three steps, when anybody comes up behind this podium, and when they speak, there is in the room a power that's not of us. A tangible, supernatural power that's changing lives. It's described here, stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Do we believe in that power? Are we experiencing that power? Is there someone even this evening who before they come in was not a Christian? And the power is coming down. It's not the power that's whipped up by some white-suited evangelist who is going about like a banshee, trying to whir folk into some emotional, you know, state of being. It's just the Word of God proclaimed and the church catching that power. Do you feel it tonight? What a future we have in the church, don't we? It's not in the building, it's not in a preacher. It certainly isn't. It's laughable. But we don't go forward with mere human resources. We've got the power of God with us. You see, there is someone in this church who's doing a remarkable job. He is the Holy Spirit. And without him, the game's over. The game's not over. It's just beginning. We've not seen half. Let's pray. Thank you for Jesus, for resurrection power. Lord, you take our weakness and you rise above it. In fact, you work through it. It's our strength that stops you working. Lord, forgive our sins. Make us a people who proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. Amen. Let's give God praise.